Go with me once more to Hosea chapter 14. This will be part four and the final installment of the message that we've entitled Israel's Departure and Return. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. When we can find these two things, and I remind you they always go together, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, these carry with them a proof that God is working in our hearts and speaking his own invitation with a divine power into our souls. We are not doing anything, but are the recipients of everything. So the third point in our discussion is the response of Israel, or Zion, to this gracious invitation. God charged Israel and then invited them to come back from that fall caused by their iniquity, as he gives them grace and mercy to do so. He says unto them, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. The reception that these words, these are the words that our advocate put in our mouth, pleading our case for us. These are the words that are met and meet or suitable within Israel's heart. And this leads them then to say, it not only enables them to say, but guides them to say in response, so will we render the calves of our lips, in verse 2. Continuing, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye, referring to our works, are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. We observe in these words two leading principles. Israel says what she will do and what she will not do. We will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the works of our hands, ye are our gods. And then positively, for in thee, Lord, in thee, the fatherless find mercy. You are the only source of mercy. We won't find mercy in anything that we may do. We will not do as we have done in times past. We will not walk in the flesh and depend upon that to make things right between you, Lord, and us. You are as you were. We are fallen because of our own iniquities. You are sinless, but we are steeped in sin. It's in thee, Father, that the fatherless, those that have no heavenly Father, will find mercy to be their heavenly Father. Therefore, we observe in these words, these are the words that the Lord said, put it in your mouth. That's what you're to say. It tells Israel what she will do and what she will not do. Israel is brought to say, this is what we will do. And Israel is brought to say, this is what we will not do. What then does Israel say that she will do? Look carefully. So will we render the calves of our lips. And that's in response to his having received us graciously. Because you have received us graciously, we will return the calves of our lips. Let me tell you, and I'm sure you've already got this straightened out, but this is figurative language. And it is taken in view of looking back to the Levitical order, the sacrifices of calves and lambs which had been offered under the law. It uses the figure of what was done then, of offering calves and lambs. We find that specified in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 6. That scripture says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? By what means or under what circumstances am I to come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I go before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now, I remind you, those burnt offerings that were made, and burnt offerings, by the way, were designed to cause that individual offerer to recognize of a commitment in his or her heart unto the things of God. That's why Christ was the antithesis of burnt offerings. He was fully and totally committed unto the Father's will. I come to do thy will. That's his testimony. He's offering as a burnt offering himself. So then, that's specified or typified in the offerings of calves and of lambs as burnt offerings unto God in the days of the Levitical order. So that when Israel is brought to the place of acknowledging what Micah has said, she will render the calves of her lips. She is declaring that she will yield the sacrifice of praise. Not the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves and or of lambs, but the child of God will offer unto God when he has taken away all iniquity and received us graciously. The child of God from that point forward offers unto God the sacrifice of praise unto our God. Thou art worthy to receive praise and honor and glory, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto thyself out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Isn't that the basis of what those burnt offerings were made for? In response to what God had done, they offered burnt offerings to commemorate their commitment to God's having committed unto them the sacrifice of redemption. Is God worthy to receive praise because of what he did? He's worthy to receive praise because of who he is. But that's doubly confounded upon us when we stop to see that who he is what caused him to do what he did. He loved us, therefore he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we will yield unto him in response to what he has done for us, the sacrifice of praise. And this, folks, is a sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. That sacrifice that we should not render unto him merely carnal and worldly offerings, but the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, of speaking out to those around us of the glory of God upon us, praising God for who He is and what He's done for us to those we have opportunity to praise Him publicly before. The calves of our lips, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, the sacrifices of blessing and extolling His holy name. We love the Lord is our testimony because He loved us. That's why we do it. Now, if ever there be the incense of praise on the lip. Now remember, in the Old Testament economy, coals were taken from an altar and incense ground fine, and the smoke of that incense is what the priest waved as he approached unto that holy place. If ever there be incense of praise on our lips, it is when the sweet invitation of the Lord comes with power into our souls. When He touches us to so respond, we do. When not only we come to Him and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, but when we have a sweet and blessed answer to that prayer, take away iniquity, receive us graciously. When the Lord has given us an answer to that prayer, that He has taken away all iniquity, and so therefore has on that basis received us graciously. That's what He tells us. When He makes known unto us that Christ not only is His gift to us, but when we have been enabled to receive Him and sing praises back to God, God recognizes that that gift has been effectual and we have received it, and we praise Him consequently because of it. How sweet it is to be able to praise God with joyful lips. I wish we as God's people could truly meditate upon that thought. How sweet it is to be able to praise God with joyful lips. Do we come into His presence sometimes reluctantly, and come because it's expected that we come? Or do we come gladly and joyfully? And as the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is that the way we come into this place? Joyfully, glad, happy to be the recipient of God's grace. And folks, when we can do this, when we can come like that from a sense of God's goodness and God's favor that have been let down into our souls, He has deposited those goodnesses into our heart and into our souls, then it is the sweetest and the most blessed feeling that can possibly be enjoyed by you or I or any child of God, to know that God has taken away the iniquities in Christ, received us graciously because of Christ, and now allows us to praise Him for what He's done and receive us as if we were children that never went astray at all. That overwhelms me when you think about that. God has received us as if we had not sinned at all, because Christ paid every jot and tittle of our sins, and those sins are taken away. And they are never to be remembered against us no more forever. That's a joyful feeling. Only God can give that. And yet, folks, look here and see the connection between what God has done for us and what He now enables us to do in response by the calves of our lips, songs of praise. Here is Israel. And Israel, she, feminine, Zion, has fallen by thine iniquity, has been indulging some secret lusts, and she is cut up with guilt and filled with despondency and shame and self-loathing, and is almost driven by these very emotions into the very depths of despair. But when the Lord is pleased, and under these circumstances, to melt and to move the heart, and He does that by His gracious invitation, and He therefore enables us in return to hear the voice of God speaking in His Word, and we can come to Him, saying unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And there, folks, is some echo and response from our soul that God has done just that. And by grace, that soul is made glad and therefore thankful and praises Him in response to what He's done. And so it is with the Lord's churches. Therefore, His churches should be diligent, and they should be thankful for the opportunity to say, so will we render the calves of our lips. Not only we as individuals, but we as one of His churches can render the calves of our lips, so that the words that proceed out of our mouth as an individual or out of our mouth collectively as the Lord's church, thank You, Lord, for what You've done for us, and here is our response. We love You, Lord, and we want to serve You just like You've told us to, for in Thee is where the fatherless will find mercy. We'll not offer any other solution to men's problems except Thee. We'll not offer any gimmicks that men might imagine. We as a, quote, church, will not set before people a phony way of salvation. We'll tell it like it is. We'll say what Your Word says. We'll stand upon Your grace. We will not compromise Your Word. The calves of our lips are the responses to what You've done for us. Therefore, we will not sacrifice the blood of calves and of bullocks. We will not render to You, Lord, costly offerings of gold and silver. We will not build imposing cathedrals with painted windows, which only attract worldly-minded people to begin with. But we will render the calves of our lips. This place is modest in comparison to the cathedrals that have been erected by the religions of the world. Israel not only tells the Lord what she will do, but she also tells Him what she will not do. Here's what she says: Asher shall not save us. Now, where had she, Israel, been? And what had been the main cause of her departing from the Lord? What had been the secret root cause of her iniquity? Let me tell you what it was. It was looking to Asher. That is Assyria. The word Asher is a transliteration of the word Assyria, which spiritually means some foreign help. We'll not look, Lord, to some foreign help. We'll look to You. We no longer will look to Asher. Now let me try, if I can, and see if we cannot trace out in this statement the very feelings of my heart and your heart. There is, we must confess, in each of us as mortal beings, still carnal in our bodily arrangements, there is some temptation by which you and I have been overtaken there has been some besetment which has drawn you or I aside and has entangled your affections as well as mine. Can you not see that in your life? Are you not willing to admit that the attractions of the world sometimes have laid snares for your feet and traps unto you to cause you to come away from the Lord and look to Asher, a foreign source, for the help that you need? The reason in the root cause of our problems is it's because you and I were secretly leaning upon Asher. And we still do that even today. We look to for the approval of the world. You were not looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not trusting wholly to His blood. You were not hanging entirely upon His arm and not resting solely upon His power. But when you have learned that by fatal experience, that's how you learn that, by fatal experience, what looking to Asher has cost you, then, and having seen that whatever we have looked to the creature or rested upon the arm of flesh, we have only been strengthening some temptation. We've only been strengthening that inward temptation when we look to the world for the help that only God can give. When we try to bring some foreign source of strengthening into our lives, we are making grievous errors. We are putting force into some resentment that may be in our hearts, or adding power to some entanglement that we may be involved in. And the soul says, with holy indignation, once you see that, the soul of the child of God says, with a measure of holy indignation, Asher shall not save us. But you have to learn that. We all have to learn that. Then he said further, neither will we ride upon horses. Not only will Zion say, Asher shall not save us, neither will we ride upon horses. Now again, figurative language. But horses were forbidden the kings of Judah. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 17 and 16, and in Exodus 13 and verse 17. Horses were used for the purpose of war and pride and splendor and magnificent activity. And it was from this figure then the word is taken. This is perhaps the meaning of the words, we will not ride upon horses, meaning we will not take unlawful means to advance ourselves. The kings of Judah were forbidden to have great herds of horses because that would defer their minds from being dependent upon God and looking to Him to their own imagined self-sufficiency. I've got so many horses and so many men, and I can fight anybody, and therefore I don't need God. Now, men don't say that, but they act like that. That's what he's telling us against, figuratively speaking. Don't depend upon gadgets and things and implements of the world. So when the children of Israel went out to war, they were not to use horses. And if they used them, it would be contrary to the divine command that they'd received. How often have we been entangled in the same snare as they were, thinking that the more armament and strength that we can have, the less we need God? We hear it in our government every day. Our sufficiency, the greatest nation the world has ever seen, is plied upon our ears and hearts every day from the government of our nation. Apart from God, we're nothing. But man imagines and builds his expectations and his plans on his own vivid yet wild imaginations of his own sufficiency. He don't need God. That's what our government believes. We don't need God. We're capable. We can handle anybody on this earth. What a terrible, terrible attitude. But it's there. Now, when we have gone out to war against untruth, for example, as a church, and to proclaim any truth instead of using the means which God has appointed us, which are faith, prayer, and watchfulness. If we've neglected those three things and gone on to any of the strength, then we have used means of advancing ourselves which have been forbidden us by God's Word. The same thing is spoken of in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. Let's let the Lord answer that situation. Turn there. Isaiah 30, 15 and 16. Telling us not to depend upon our own self-sufficiency. Isaiah 30, 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye say, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon, let me get my notes straight. We will ride upon swift. Therefore shall they pursue you, be swift. You say we'll ride on horses to escape those that come against us. God says you forget. They that pursue you will be riding on horses too, and some swifter than you. Now, let me ask you to consider what Matthew Henry says on that very issue. Don't imagine that you can use means that God has not authorized and, quote, ride upon horses and escape when difficulty comes. Matthew Henry says, and this is his comment on Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And I want you to mark that and then turn and read it later. Not now, but mark Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20 of what God said Israel was to do. And listen now to Matthew Henry's commentary on that passage. Matthew Henry says, quote, God himself was in a particular manner Israel's king. And if they set another over them, it was necessary that he would choose that person. Now think about that. When Israel demanded a king, God never left them to make the decision as to who that king would be. God would choose for them. Accordingly then, continuing Matthew Henry's commentary, when the people desired a king, they applied to Samuel, who was a prophet of the Lord. In all cases, God's choice, if we can but know it, should direct, determine, and overrule our choice. In every case, not just choosing a king, in every case. Continue. Laws are given for the prince, the ruler, that he should be elected. He must carefully avoid everything that would turn him from God and religion. And here's some things that he must guard against. Riches, honors, pleasures are three great hindrances of godliness. And he tells us why. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, typified by riches, honors, and pleasures. If that's what you make your decisions on, Matthew Henry says, and the scripture is also clear on that, especially to those in high stations, high positions, against these, the king is here warned. He's warned not to do those things. The king, therefore, must carefully study the law of God and make the law of God his rule. And having a copy of the scriptures of his own writing, must read read therein all the days of his life. Did you find any evidence in David's life that he felt that way? And yet even David strayed from that path on that one occasion. Folks, it's not enough, Matthew Henry says, and I agree. It's not enough for you and I to have Bibles, but we have to use those Bibles. And that means use them daily, as long as we live. Christ scholars never learn above their Bibles. They never learn more than God has been pleased to reveal. But we'll have constant occasion for those Bibles till they come to that world where knowledge and love will be made perfect. The king's writing and reading were as nothing if he did not practice what he wrote and read. Here. And those who fear God will keep his commandments and will fare the better for it, even in this world. Unquote. They would only try to sway when they were, to get away when they were pursued. That riding on horses, they would only get on those horses and try to get away if they were being pursued. But we must be remembered that those who precede them would be swifter than they on some occasions. Their horses would be faster than our horses. God's telling us that's not a mechanism of escape. You depend on me, not the swiftness of your horse or of your own thinking. So we are to therefore warn. We, the Lord's church, are to warn every means of advancing or lifting up of ourselves which we take to supersede or overrule the teachings and leadings of God may be said to be riding up on horses. How many of these activities among so-called Christendom today are evidence of men riding up on horses? Where does the Lord mention anything about all the foolishness of the holidays that men observe? And where does the Lord mention anything about signing pledge cards and vacation Bible schools where you coerce confessions out of little old children that don't know what you're talking about and get acknowledgments from them and baptize them and make them feel that they've been saved when they've not been saved at all? For next year, some of those same little ones will come back and acknowledge a second time. All I'm talking about, folks, is the foolishness that men in religiosity in general have taken as the means of using what they think is God's word. Why, give us a little time and enough money and we'll win the world to Christ. The scripture nowhere suggests such a thing will ever happen. For in the days when the Lord returns, people will be doing just what they've been doing all along. The lost will still be lost. The saved will still be saved. If there's any here, he'll save some more during that time, but be that as it may, it was not on any basis except what he's done for them. How then can you see anything of this in your own experience? We meant that we would show, if we were able to, that in each of our lives we have some of these tendencies, present or past, where we depended upon things other than what God said. In your business, perhaps, instead of confining yourself to your lawful calling, some of you may have been getting on horses. You may have been doing something unlawful. You have not kept within bounds. Let honest conscience speak here. In church, perhaps, you have taken a high position. You may have exalted yourself above your real standing and have thought more of your religion than it spiritually bears out. You may have an abundant head piece than a heart established with grace. You are higher in doctrine than in vital experience. Instead of being poor and toiling and laboring and groaning pilgrims kept up on ground level, you have been desiring to attain something whereby you may have be able to advance yourself and rise above the position of others. But when you are convinced of these things and have been enabled then to see them as foolishly and wickedly as they really are, then you have asked, then you can say, we will no more ride upon horses. You can say, we have done that, but no more. We've depended upon our means and our own imaginations, but we won't do that anymore. We look unto thee, Lord, if you've learned that lesson. Neither will we say any more, the work of our hands, ye are our gods. This very thing was the besetting sin of Israel. Israel worshipped idols. And have you never said to the work of your hands, ye are our gods? You may say, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than I used to be, or he or she is. You're elevating yourself in your own imagination above the position that you occupy. Have you never been pleased with yourself if on this and that account, never thought highly of yourself, never looked into your heart and thought there was something in which you might take delight? If a person does not see that the root of all idolatry is self, I can't overemphasize that fact. The root of all idolatry is self. Then that person knows but very little of his or her own heart. If you've not come to that position to know that the cause that leads you into worshiping or thinking more highly of gadgets, things, methods, operations than of you ought to, you're thinking of yourself, you're thinking very little of the real substance of your own heart. But God didn't overlook that. He caused the prophet Jeremiah to write clearly in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all. Now that didn't specify the heart of any individual. It's the heart of all men. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? History records that men have set up for themselves many repulsive, hideous, ugly images that he takes to be his gods. And he worships that thing as if it were his god with a little g. But God says nothing of that evil outside of man's history books. God never anywhere in the Scriptures praises that thing. He condemns it. Only the history books of the world praise that thing. Romans 1, 20 through 23. Listen. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice the degrading quality of the images of man's idols, first like himself, then like the birds, and the four-footed beast, and the creeping. It's always diminishing value of the things that he takes now to be his gods. Don't you remember in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The things that are made show forth the glory of God. You don't need some idol god to manifest God. You need to look what see what God has done. Does the heart of the most heathenish of all men differ from the heart of the most learned and the most sophisticated among modern men? I say to you, not one bit. The heart of the most heathenish man that ever lived is no better or worse than the heart of the sophisticated, well-learned individual that you may know. The heart of man, Jeremiah didn't specify if he's a heathen man or a godly man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Does the heart of the most heathenish? No, it doesn't. The latter, the learned, may have more civilization and cultivation in his culture, but his heart is the same as the heathen. Who can know it? And if you have not bowed down to these monstrosities of objects and hideous images, and you've never prostrated your body before the Hindu divinity known as Krishna, there may be as filthy an idol in your heart as those are. You may not be like some are, openly heathenish, like the Hindu. But you've got something else in your heart if you're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as hideous as that. I ask a question. Where is there a filthier idol than the lusts and passions of man's own fallen nature? You need not go to the world's finest museum to view filthy and painted images. All you have to do is look within. The heart is deceitful above all things, meaning more than all things. It's deceitful. It's only evil continually. How often have you said in your heart, "This is my God," with a little g. I love it. I adore it. I bow down to it. It shall be my God. But listen, folks, when the Lord is pleased to break your heart with a sense of your own sin and misery, then we can say, the work of our hands, you shall no longer be my God. I will not worship any but God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in spite of your imagination. I will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And finally, to the last point, which crowns and puts it to become a blessing to the whole matter. The final point is brief, but it makes all else that we've said a blessing to the whole of what we've said. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. Poor fatherless children, spiritually speaking, who have none to look to except God, who have no hope, no refuge, but in God. In thee, the fatherless find mercy. That's what Hosea said. In thee, Lord, that's where mercy resides. Thee, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. And thou art plenteous in mercy to all who call upon thee. And so, therefore, we will render the calves of our lips praise unto you, Lord. When under divine influence we say, we will do none of these things, God knows how soon we may be entangled again in them. When we say, Asher will not save us, that we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more, the works of our hands, you're our gods, as he said in verse 3. God knows. Sometimes before the words get cold out of your mouth, you already become entangled in something else that becomes an idol god to you. But the Lord knows about that. But in Christ, he's already received you graciously. And he's put all those iniquities that would separate you from him away from him. He paid the price. He met the demand. He is our God. And there is no other. Israel departed and Israel returned. We all fell in Adam. God's elect will return by the means that God has appointed to effect that. May God help us to be true to that precept. Please stand and we'll be dismissed.